And let me invite you to open your Bibles to the little book of Nahum in the Old Testament. Nahum. If you find the major prophets, ending with Daniel, and then you go Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, that's right. He is considered to be referred to as one of the minor prophets. I've never really liked that term, minor prophets, as if somehow the book of Nahum and Micah and Jonah are less valuable to us than the books of Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Ezekiel, because this is certainly the word of God to us. All of Scripture is breathed out by God. It's all profitable for us. And I've turned to this book this morning, to be honest with you, because in my personal devotions in the morning, I'm reading through the minor prophets these days. And just the other day, I read through this little book of Nahum. So let me ask you a question to start with. What do you know about Nahum? Anything? Do you know anything about Nahum? Don't feel bad, because even Bible scholars don't know a great deal about Nahum. There's not a whole lot to be known. We do have this this little book, and we do know that he was born in Elkosh in Galilee. He is known, Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. Nahum is known as the prophet of doom. And do you know why that is? Any ideas? It has something to do with a place called Nineveh. Anybody remember anything about Nineveh? Jonah preached at Nineveh. What happened when Jonah preached at Nineveh? They repented. And God delivered them and preserved them. And he didn't destroy them as Jonah had feared that God would do. Now Nahum is coming along, and he is 150 years after Jonah. And he has come with another message of destruction to that great city. At the time of Nahum, the city was still at its height. And maybe you can remember a number of years ago when I preached through Jonah, and we talked about that city of Nineveh and the number of chariots that you could drive abreast across the top of the wall of that city. It was a mighty, mighty city. A number of days' journey to walk from one end of the city to the other. And we get that from the book of Jonah. When he comes, he goes into the city, and he's some time getting to the very center of the city before he begins to proclaim his message. And so here, 150 years later, during the time of Nahum, Nineveh is still at its height, and it's very, very prosperous. It's the capital city of Assyria. Turn to Nahum chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. The prophet says, "You increased your merchants more than the stars of heaven." So Walmarts and shopping malls and all sorts of retailers and businesses are springing up through out Nineveh, more than you could count. "The locust spreads its wings and flies away." In other words, so they were prosperous. The locusts weren't devouring their crops. "Your princes are like grasshoppers." The noble in the city of Nineveh were great in number. "Your scribes, the educated, like the clouds of locusts, settling on the fences in a day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are." At the same time, Nineveh was an extremely evil place. Maybe in the history of the world, it may have been one of the most evil and cruel cities that has ever existed under the sun. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. "Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. Prosperous, yes. Educated princess. Business is great, but morally bankrupt. The crack of the whip and rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging flashing sword and glittering spear, host of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies, and all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. A cruel and wicked place. And Nahum's mission was to declare the fall and doom of this great and yet wicked city. And in fact, it did just that, as he prophesied. 100 years later, the city was destroyed. A matter of fact, I don't even, destroyed is probably too light a term for it, and you can read about that in a number of the histories of the Bible. Herbert Lockyer just wrote this brief description of the destruction. He said, so great was the destruction of the city, of the most ferocious, sensual, diabolically atrocious race of men that ever lived, that Alexander the Great marched by and did not know that a great city was under his feet. Lucian wrote, Nineveh is perished and there is no trace left where once it was. Nahum, convinced that God was slow to anger, but would yet take vengeance on his adversaries, focuses the light of God's moral government upon wicked Nineveh and chants the death and dirge of the world's greatest oppressor. I thought what we might do is that we would take the time to read the book of Nineveh. It's only three short chapters. And as we read this book, because I'm sure it's unfamiliar to us, and so as I read, you can follow along or you can listen and try to identify what some of the lessons might be that are coming out of these three short chapters. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. When's the last time we've heard a description of God like that from a contemporary preacher? It doesn't. We often don't focus on these particular things, but certainly God is a God of wrath. He is a holy God. He cannot clear the guilty, and we of all people should know that, because the Lord Jesus Christ had to suffer the penalty of death to satisfy the justice and the holiness of God. So he says in verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. Isn't that interesting? All of a sudden, verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. With an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time, for they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. He identifies their vileness as it relates to their idolatry and their worship of idols, and the fact that they have not bowed in submission to the true and the living God. And so he identifies their idolatry. Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feast, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. A word of mercy and hope given to the people of God. Remember how they were carried away captive by Assyria, and they were held in bondage by their cruelty. And the prophet directs a word of hope to them and points them to the good news that will one day come. And of course, we know the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10 makes it very clear that he's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes, and in the coming of the gospel. How beautiful are the feet, how beautiful on the mountain are the feet to those who preach the good tidings of good news, the gospel. Chapter 2, the scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal. On the day he musters them, the cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are opened. The palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped. She is carried off. Her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end of the treasure, of the wealth, of all precious things. Desolate, desolation and ruin, hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all loins, all faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and lioness went, where his cubs were with none to disturb? The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lioness. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey, the crack of the whip and rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear. Host of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies, and all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. Do you see anything of the book of Revelation in here? Why it's so important to have at least a working knowledge of some of the symbolism and imagery that is used so richly throughout the New Testament, especially when you then turn and seek to make sense of the book of the Revelation. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with water round her, her rampart a sea and water her wall? Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. Put and the Libyans were her helpers, yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. For her honored men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go into the city. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. There will the fire devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locust. Multiply yourselves like the locust. Multiply like the grasshopper. You increased your merchants more than the stars of heavens. The locust spreads its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers. Your scribes like clouds of locusts. Settling on the fences in the day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil. What might be some thoughts that you would carry away from that? Yeah. So the there's something, so some lessons in there about the pride in men and what men trust in. Think of the where's that passage that about trusting in chariots and horses? That and that's where Nineveh put all their eggs. Certainly Nineveh is full of false religion. I've held the opinion that there are two kinds of people in the world. There are those who are lost and those who are saved. There are covenant keepers and covenant breakers. There are those who worship God and those who don't. All men worship. We'll talk about that this morning in the preaching. Now, all men, because they are created in the image of God, worship. Who do they worship, though? That's the question. Nineveh, regardless of what the particular god or idol may have been, certainly was worshiping a god after their own image that they had created and thrown up. And so they're certainly guilty of idolatry. And idolatry and false worship is not just wrapped up in idols that are made of stone and wood and gold and silver. They can be idols of our own imagination, false views that we may have of God, whatever it is that may keep us from truly worshiping God Almighty in spirit and in truth is an idol. So certainly there is a warning here, a general warning to idolatry. Let's remember, how is it that Nineveh became so powerful in Assyria? Whose purpose was that? God's purpose. God raised them up. And God said, I'm going to use them as a sword in my hand to punish my people who went the way of the world. And the Assyrians came and took God's people captive, and he chastened his people. But here's the thing. That's the way man is, though. Man doesn't recognize that God is in control. And man takes all the credit and all the glory. It is God who has made us mighty and strong like this. And rather than cooperate with God and believe in God and submit to God. But God, the point, and I think we see that here, another important lesson is the providence of God, God's rule over all things. I don't think we really appreciate, because we're living so many years later. I mean, Nineveh, it would be like New York City, crumbling to the ground, being completely run over. And I like the city of New York. And I think of all those buildings and all of that stuff. Can you imagine somebody like Alexander the Great going by that sometime later and not even realizing there was a city here, the city of Nineveh? And God laid it flat in his judgment against them. There's a warning to us, isn't there, as a nation? God has raised up this nation. There's no nation ever in the history of the world that's been blessed as this nation. And who is taking all the credit? The Democrats are getting all the credit for it. And all the Republicans. It's the Christian right that deserves all the credit. A lesson in humility here for us. Yeah.
So the lesson here is that they're wrapped up, well, one lesson. They're wrapped up in materialism.
Yeah.
They increase conversion, as well as other things. But one of the things that I see even in our country, we are more concerned in this country about losing our possessions and our income and so on, our material things, than we are about the slaughter of.
Amen.
You know, and the thing about it is, we see all these people, and I'm encouraged, you know, that people are, and I know many of them are concerned about the abortions in our country. But what has, you know, touched the nerve of this country is not the abortion issue, not that we're slaughtering babies, but that now we have someone that's going to, a rising socialist that's going to take our possessions. That is why people are upset.
The children of the children of Israel were taken into captive because they forgot mercy and justice, and they lived simply for the moment. And the time they forgot the God who had read Isaiah, the opening chapters of Isaiah, and God refers to his own people as being dumber than ox. The ox at least knows his owner. The ox knows where he gets his food from. He said, "You people don't even understand that." And yet and if you read on, they continued to outwardly worship God, doing those things that God had commanded. Outwardly. But God wasn't impressed by it. He even asked, "Who has asked this from you?" Because of the wickedness of their heart. And we need a time of revival. And a revival needs to begin with those who call themselves by the name of the Lord. The fact of the matter is, and this was a shocking thing to me to learn, is that the abortion rate amongst those who claim to have had an experience of being born again is not different from the population in general. Pregnancy Resource Center in Portland used to say that if Christians would stop having abortions, they could reach many of their goals. Professing Christians. The divorce rate amongst professing Christians, those who have claimed to have had an experience of being born again, is slightly higher than the national average.
Misguided souls that kind of need to be redirected.
That's, I think it's important to remember, you know, the timing here. If you think of this in its historical, redemptive context, you have Jonah who comes to the city and he preaches a message of judgment. These same sins are taking place in Nineveh at the time of Jonah. And there's a repentance that takes place there, and God is patient with him and grants repentance. He doesn't destroy the city. 150 years go by. And they get another message from a different prophet, Nahum. And so then, before their action, before God's judgment really comes upon him, it's even another 100 years after that. 250 years. We don't have memories that last 250 years. And yet, in light of eternity, 250 years is what? A drop in the bucket. And, you know, with God, who is a year is a thousand is one. I mean, with God, who is outside of time. I think one of the key lessons in the book of Nineveh is that even though God is long-suffering, 250 years demonstrate something of the long-suffering of God. And we think of his mercy to Nineveh under the preaching of Jonah. We have no reason to believe, humanly speaking, of course, we know that God has ordained all these things and God is in control, but we have no reason to believe, humanly speaking, had Nineveh repented at the message of Nahum, that God would have been merciful to him. We have no reason to believe different. But the truth is, God is a God of holiness and justice. I think we see in this book, and his forbearance comes to an end, and judgment is certain to follow. It is appointed on the men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And we look at something like this and we say, well, how could those people be that way? And how can our own nation be that way? But we all know people individually who live every day as if they're going to live forever. And God is long-suffering. And God gives us time, doesn't he? But that goodness of God is intended to lead us to repentance. And when it doesn't, judgment is certain. And I think that's a lesson. Sometimes when men think about God's forbearance and patience, as Sean was talking here a minute ago, what might they confuse that with? I mean, to me, patience is a virtue, isn't it? It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. And you and I are to be forbearing to one another in love. Matter of fact, we even said a couple of weeks ago when we talked about the promoting the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, that's in the bond of love, that in the church we're to be patient and forbearing with one another. And God is certainly patient and forbearing. What do men sometimes confuse that with? Indifference, leniency. I'm thinking of what Peter says, and anybody remember what does Peter say about that? They confuse God, the patience and forbearance of God with, I think the King James Version uses the word slackness. Literally, I think the ESV uses the word slowness. My father was a very patient and forbearing man. And I remember one time in particular, I'm going to tell this, and maybe it doesn't have any relevance. If it doesn't, so just know that, I don't really have a lesson plan here. I can remember one time that I think I was about 15 or 16 years old, and my mother was down in our basement, and our basement was divided by a wall, and the one side was finished off in like a recreation room, and the other side is where the laundry room was at, and my mother was over there doing the laundry, and I was speaking to her, I was very crude and disrespectful. And I remember walking around from that to the other side, and I said something under my breath to my mother. And my father sat there. I didn't realize it. And when I looked up, he was looking right at me. And he didn't say a word. Not a word. He just looked at me. And I went upstairs real quick. And that day went on, and he didn't say anything to me. And the next day, another day, 2 or 3 days. And so finally I thought, well, maybe he's just going to let it go. So I went on about my business as if nothing had happened. And I should have known better. On about the fourth day, he said, I want to talk to you. He said, you know what I want to talk to you about, don't you? And I said, yeah. And he says, you know, I've given you 3 days to repent. I've given you 3 days to make this right. And you haven't done it. I said, well, I thought you forgot about it. He said, not a chance. Not a chance. And sometimes we have the idea, because God doesn't do something, that he's slack or he's slow. Let me read to you what Peter says there in 2 Peter chapter 3. We read a little bit of it a minute ago. Let me read on now from verses 8 through 10. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And on that day, when that day comes, all the unbelievers and all the guilty and all the sinful, at that time they'll repent, right? No. What happens on that day? Rather than repent, they cry out for the rocks to fall on them. Rather than repent and turn to God and confess our sins and our rebellion and disobedience, judgment has finally come, and now we'd rather the rocks fall on us, according to the book of Revelation. God is always faithful to judge, and at the same time, God is always faithful to bless, isn't he? We shouldn't lose sight of that. Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 35 through 39. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. And not confidence in yourself, but confidence in the Lord. In what aspect? In the Lord's faithfulness. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come. And will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But I'm glad we have verse 39. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. It's interesting to note to me here in this this book of Nahum. This prophet of doom, chapter 1 and verse 6, we say, who can stand before God's indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? Also describes God in verse 7 this way. I didn't read the end of verse 6. His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces. But he also describes God this way. Verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. If you were going to teach that particular verse 7, just verse 7, what might the major theme be? What might your title be of the lesson. Just verse 7. The Lord is good. I think that's right. We might say that, or we might say because he's more than good. We'll see that in a minute. That, okay. How about this? A descriptive, yeah. You've all got something here, and I'm not saying it's right or wrong. When I look at that verse, I would just think of here's a description of God. It's not complete, this description of God, because he's going to talk about particular aspects of God besides what he says here in verse 7. But here is a description of God for us in verse 7. And it divides itself into three major things. Jim has mentioned two of them, and somebody else mentioned a third one. So Nahum describes Jehovah this way. Here is the description in verse 7 that he gives of Jehovah. He is essentially good. He is a stronghold, and he knows them that trust him. So let's consider these in briefly in just the time we have left, one at a time. First, the Lord is good. What does the word good mean? When the Bible speaks of something being good, I'm sorry? Yes, when the Bible speaks of good, it's speaking of that which is essentially good, that which is noble or excellent of itself. And here it's pointing primarily to God's benevolence. When it speaks of God being good, here Nahum has in mind primarily his kindness and charity. And brethren, nothing can be more essential to the character of God. Jesus speaking to the rich young ruler, as Jim mentioned, it's in Luke chapter 18 and verse 19, said, "No one is good except God alone." Now, how good is God? We heard the word perfect. How good is God? Yeah, that's his goodness is limited or defined by his very nature. So how good is he? He's infinitely good. He's immutably good, unchangeably good. He is universally good. He's not like us, brethren. Psalm 106. There's so many verses. Psalm 106 and verse 1 says, "Praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Psalm 119 and verse 68. "You are good and do good," the psalmist says. "Teach me your statutes." I was going to read, maybe I will. Manton writes about the goodness of God, in particular some comments he makes about the 119th Psalm, verse 68. And he says that, what is God's goodness? And he says there is a threefold goodness ascribed by divines, that is, by theologians or Bible teachers, to God. And then he speaks of his natural goodness, his moral goodness, his beneficial communicative goodness. And let me go ahead and take the time. It's just a few paragraphs as he speaks of those three things. He says, God is naturally good. There is such an absolute perfection in his nature and being that nothing is wanting to it or defective in it, and nothing can be added to it to make it better. As Philo saith, the first being must needs be the first good. As soon as we conceive there is a God, we presently conceive that he is good. In this sense, it is said in Mark 10:18, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. He is good of himself, good in himself, yea, good itself. There is none good above him, or besides him, or beyond him. It is all from him and in him, if it be good. He is primitively and originally good, good of himself, which nothing else is, for all creatures are good only by participation and communication from God. He is essentially good, not only good, but goodness itself. The creature's good is a superadded quality. In him, it is his essence. He is infinitely good. The creature's goodness is but a drop, but in God there is an infinite ocean and sea or gathering together of goodness. He cannot be better. He is the chiefest good. Other things are good in subordination to him, and according to that use and proportion they bear to him. He is not good as the means, but as the end. Things good as the means are only good in order, proportion, measure, and respect, but God is absolutely good. Beyond God, there is nothing to be sought or aimed at. If we enjoy him, we enjoy all good to make us completely happy. He is eternally and immutably good, for he cannot be less good than he is, as there can be no addition made to him, so no subtraction or aught taken from him. 2, God is morally good, that is the fountain and pattern of all that virtuous good, of all that virtuous goodness which is in the creatures. So Psalm 25:8, good and upright is the Lord, Exodus 33:19. He said, I will make all my goodness go before thee and proclaim my name. As the creature hath a natural goodness of beauty, power, dominion, wisdom, so it hath a moral goodness of purity and holiness. Accordingly, we must conceive in God his holiness, purity, veracity, justice, as his moral perfection and goodness, as his will is the supreme pattern and fountain of all these things in the creature. God is communicatively and beneficially good. That implies his bounty and beneficence, or his will and self propension to diffuse his benefits. That is, his propensity to give. We speak of that as being of the essence of grace, that God is inclined to give. And then he goes on to explain a number of considerations concerning that goodness. So his goodness extends to all his creation. We read in the New Testament that the sun shines on the just and the unjust because God is good. There's no other explanation. And his special goodness and delight is properly limited to his children, the elect, all of those who love and fear him. We see that right in Nahum chapter 1 and verse 7. Certainly, when we think of his goodness, his acts of providence reflect his goodness, but it's in the great plan of redemption that his goodness is revealed in all its boundlessness and glory. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe upon him would not perish but have everlasting life. If you want to see fullness complete, that's where you see it. I mean, goodness complete. That's where you see it. And we as believers enjoy his goodness in all our blessings and privileges and promises. I'm sure that you can think of a number of texts that might come to mind. I think of Romans chapter 5 that speaks of his great grace to us and how he lavishes his love. He pours his blessings out upon us. He loved us so much that he gave us his Son, Romans chapter 8. And therefore, what good thing would he withhold from us? And the reason brethren, that that's true, is because God is good. So when we come to a book like Nahum, yes, that's right, we see the wrath of God. But not in a paradoxical way. We must always remember that God is good. That God, and His wrath is a holy wrath. And even though sometimes there may be dark providences that we may not understand what is taking place, God is good, and He does all things well. The second description that Nahum gives here of God is that He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. What's a stronghold? Yeah, it's a place of a refuge, isn't it? And not just the very word stronghold imply that it's impregnable, immutable, always near at hand. And the Lord has always been such a place of refuge for His people. This God who is good, perfectly good, and all of His ways is good, and this God who is all powerful and all almighty, has always been a place of refuge for His people. And that's especially true, the prophet Nahum tells us here, in the day of trouble, when tempted or afflicted or persecuted and or dying, God is a stronghold, a refuge to those who trust in Him. Yes, Andy.
I find it interesting that God is a stronghold or refuge against His own wrath.
I hadn't thought about it in that exact terms, but that takes me down a whole other line of thinking in terms of the doctrine of propitiation and the mercy seat. Exactly. Yeah. That's propitiation. It's the God changing His mind. It's the satisfaction of His wrath. So we think of the Lord Jesus Christ. The men on our Monday studies, we're going to be studying the atonement, and this coming tomorrow we'll look at the active and passive obedience of Christ, and in the weeks to come we'll look at things like sacrifice, and we'll look at expiation. But one of the aspects of the atonement we'll look at is propitiation, and that is the fact that when Jesus Christ shed His blood, that blood is a propitiation of the God of the wrath of God. God is exercising His wrath. His wrath wasn't delayed. It wasn't postponed. It wasn't set aside. God didn't change His mind. He exercised His wrath. And His wrath was poured out upon His own Son. That's what it means in Isaiah, that He bore our sins in His body on the tree. By His stripes we are healed. And so God propitiates His own wrath. So yes, in fact, I think of what was it that Abraham said to Isaac upon on the way up to the altar, God will provide Himself a lamb. And that's true. That's the message of the gospel, isn't it? Think you can save yourself from the wrath of God? The judgment that is certain to come? God is a refuge. Psalm 46, verses 1 through 7, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will we not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though Nineveh be flattened and ruined, whatever, though the waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters His voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. What a glorious psalm that is. A number of New Testament passages come to mind. I think of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. He begins to talk about all that he had experienced, all the afflictions, the shipwreck, the times he was beat and stoned and left for dead. And he goes on to say that, you know, we thought we were goners. We despaired even of life. He said, but in that, God was our refuge. God was our help. And as a matter of fact, he says, you know, looking at it, I even see purpose in that now. Because through that, what have we learned? We've learned to trust in God who raises the dead. And 2 Timothy chapter 4, 6 and 8, he comes down to the very end of his life. And he says, I've fought the good fight. I've run the race. I've kept the faith. And there is henceforth laid up for me a crown of righteousness. The third thing that is descriptive of God here in this verse is that he knows them that trust in him. Let me just briefly, we're at the end of our time, but what does it mean that the Lord knows them that trust in them? What? Yes. Yeah, the word know in Scripture means more than just simply having an awareness or acknowledging someone. It means to have, it means to enter into a relationship. It means to distinguish them from others. Romans chapter 9, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. There is a distinctiveness in the very love of God. And men today, a lot of times, don't like that, which for the life of me, I don't understand why that is. Wouldn't you want to cast yourself upon that kind of love, that kind of effectual, powerful love that will not let you go, that knew you way before eternity? And yet Christians, professing Christians, seem to rise up against that whole idea. I think it's because of a vestige of pride that they have. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he first loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Not meaning every man, woman, boy, and girl that ever lived, but for a whole world of believers, of men and women from every nation and tribe and tongue. Listen, if you believe in election, it doesn't mean that there's only going to be a handful of people saved. God has more people than the sand by the sea. Count the stars and see if you can number them, he says to Abraham. That's how many people God has. So he knows his people and he approves of them, not of themselves, but as they are by faith, trusting in his promises, as they are by faith in Christ. Romans chapter 8 says that if God is for us, who can be against us? So, Nahum, a prophet of doom, and speaks of certainly the wrath and judgment of God, spends a great deal of time focused on that, but aren't you glad for chapter 1, verse 7? I think of Micah chapter 7, verse 18, where the prophet there speaks of that God will not retain his wrath forever. The recognition that he is a God of wrath, a holy wrath and judgment. But then he says he delights in mercy. And it's of the very essence of God to be good. We should never lose sight of that. Well, God bless you for your patience and attention. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this little book, Lord. We thank you for the Word of God, and this is certainly part of it. And we thank you for the message, Lord, and how we've been reminded of your faithfulness, and especially, Lord, as we have focused upon your goodness. May we never lose sight of that. You are indeed a good God, and Father, help us now as we come and prepare to worship you. Father, quiet our hearts, Lord. We pray that we would come before you with fear and reverence, and that, Lord, you would be pleased to meet with us. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.